This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Amen. Thank you, David. Let's get into this message today. So, marriage is for givers. Ruth Bell Graham used to say, a happy marriage is the union of two forgivers. A little play on words there. If you didn't catch that, maybe your wife will tell you on the way home. We continue the topic of marriage today, and I have made the commitment to you by email, and I hope to keep that commitment to use a euphemism for the word that would be emblazoned in bold letters above the text this morning. For the sake of the tweens and the young teens and others, then we will refer to it from here forth and forever as intimacy in marriage. Last week we did an introductory look at marriage and singleness God's way. And after a long introduction to this amazing gift that God has given us, either a gift of marriage or a gift of singleness, I shared with you one point. I had a one-point sermon, very rare. But we called that point, we must be God-centered spouses. So today we're going to jump into this text and do a little bit more thorough study of the first five verses of the text. And today, and of course we talked about this briefly last week, but Paul refers first of all to the wrong thinking and wrong practice in the church, to those who were remaining celibate even in marriage. It's good to remain celibate if you're not married. That's biblical. That's a command. But if you are married, it's not good to be celibate in marriage. And some were saying, no, this thing is not good. Intimacy is not good, no matter the context. We're going to just abstain. And Paul was saying, no, you're wrong. Intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage is a good and holy gift from a good and holy God. And for that, we should be thankful and we should celebrate. Now, he instructed the church that because of temptation to sin, each man should have his own wife and each wife should have his own husband. And you read that one phrase, you take that verse out of context and you say, well, Paul's commanding every man and every woman to be married. Well, we know that that's not true. We have to read the whole counsel. And we know that right after that, Paul says, I wish you were all as I am. In other words, not married. But each one has his gift. One has one gift and one has another. And so let's not take a verse and jerk it out of its context and not look at the whole context itself. And so Paul is not saying here that everyone should be married or everyone should be single. He's saying that each one who is married should have his own wife or she should have her own husband for the purpose of intimacy and, of course, for much more than that. Well, we're going to look more at singleness next week, so I expect all the singles to be here as well as all of us married people as well, because we can all learn from this. But in that one sentence, verse 2, Paul, as I said last week, said no to polygamy. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. One, single, polygamy is multiple partners, and that is not biblical. He said yes to monogamy. He says no in that verse to casual intimacy outside of marriage, right? Cohabitation, the hookup culture that we live in today is not biblical and in fact is sin. And he says yes to the marriage covenant that a man and a woman make with each other before God and witnesses when they say yes at the altar, promising not just present but future love to one another. Now, having said that, kind of going back over verses 1 and 2, the big idea for the text today is this. Physical intimacy in marriage is not an optional extra. It is a gift God has given and is to be practiced regularly. Now, let's look at the 4 points to support this idea that I think we see in this passage. 4 points are this. How can we do this? Second, what should we do? Third, why are we called to do this? And fourth, what are we commanded not to do? First of all, how can we do this? And this is really step one in the directions. I think if you'll get this one right, the rest are going to be much easier. It's like buttoning this shirt in the morning. I started at the bottom and I got to the top. I had the right button in the right hole at the bottom, and therefore when I got to the top, it all worked out just perfectly. And sometimes it doesn't because I started with the wrong step. If you mess up this first step, you've got problem in the marriage. So let's look at verse 3 and let's read it again. I will read it. You listen and watch on your Bible there. Verse 3 says, the husband should give to his wife, not to anybody else, to his wife, her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife, in parentheses would be, should give to her husband. The operative word in that sentence, saints, is not rights. The operative word in that sentence should be what verb? Give. The operative word is give, right? If you start focus on the word rights, you'll get twisted up and you'll be turned inward. You start thinking about your rights and your desires and your needs and your feelings, and then you're in trouble. Instead of thinking about how to give to your spouse. So what makes a marriage work? I think it's not a demand for rights that brings the blessing, but two people with a heart to give to one another. I believe it's there that God commands His blessing. The more that we are determined by God's grace to be givers in the marriage to one another, the greater the blessing will attend to us. Because God is a giver. He is the giver. He is beyond definition, beyond understanding, the giver. And therefore, when we want to be like Him in our marriage, then there will be great blessing, I am convinced. As I prayed about this week, I just thought about that whole idea of husbands giving to their wives and wives giving to their husbands. I thought about it beyond this subject of intimacy. I thought about how the ways that husbands and wives are wired by God to give to one another. We are not the same. A man and a woman is different in every way, not just physically, but in so many ways we're different. And so here's some things I wrote down, and it's not on the screen. I'll read this to you. This is not an exhaustive, but a descriptive list. Okay, husbands give, or they should give, quality time. This is to their wife. Quality time. Words of affirmation. Acts of service. Hugs. That's non-intimate, to use that word as a euphemism, intimacy. Okay? Doesn't make any sense. And a listening ear, or even two of them. They also give, husbands, you give. And if you've been in this church for more than a month, you understand this is a big part of who we are as a church. Men in their marriage give leadership. They give prayer. They give study of the word, not just cursorily reading a verse or two a day, but studying the word of God. Studying the word of God. And they give provision through hard work and discipline at one or maybe two jobs. That's what men give. Summary. Here's how I'd summarize that. A husband loves his wife, and that means giving himself to her and giving himself up for her. That smacks of Ephesians 5, doesn't it? So when it says a husband is to love his wife by giving himself up for her as Christ loved the church, that means all those things that I just mentioned and so much more. But those are some of the basic big rocks that we are to put in the jar that we call loving our wife. Spending quality time, listening to her, non-intimate intimacy, etc. Going to work, paying the bills. Wives give quality time also. They should. Words of affirmation, they should. You should be your husband's biggest cheerleader, the one who praises him the most. He should not have to look for that from someone else. Your husband needs that, and you need to give it. Hugs, smiles, and two listening ears. They also give submission to his leadership. Sometimes men don't lead because women don't submit. And not always. Sometimes men aren't leading simply because they're not leading. It's not an excuse for a man not to lead if his wife doesn't submit, but sometimes it is one that men will hold on to. Women give prayer. They give study of the Word as well. Women in here don't get a pass on the Word, right? Women are called to study the Word too, just like their husbands, and to know the Word. And women give hard work to manage and to keep a home. And I understand some of you work outside the home, and so that's part of your responsibility in giving as well. But especially the woman is called to manage the household well under her husband's leadership. We know that. That's what the Bible teaches. And so, summary, a wife loves her husband. And that means submitting to him and giving herself to him. Each is called to give. How are we to give? You know, the word there in verse 3 that is give in the Greek, it means to do something necessary in fulfillment of an obligation or expectation. So giving is to do something necessary in fulfillment of an obligation. Husband and wife have an obligation to one another and an expectation. There is an expectation that both will give in the marriage and both will serve and love. Now, when you say that, some people say, well, that sounds like something I don't want to do. You know, I don't want to be under obligation. I don't want there to be an expectation. And yet we could go down that rabbit trail until we stop and think about how God gave to us and how God continues to give to us. Right? What does John 3:16 say? When he had no obligation whatsoever to give, what did he give? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So whatever we have to give in the marriage is minimal. It pales in comparison to what God gave. And we say we want to be like God. Some people say, well, that's okay for God. I mean, he's God. So you know what? I mean, he's all powerful and all knowing and all loving and all, you know. God did that kind of in he did that with his spare change. No. We don't need to think like that. And I some people say, I just don't want to give my, I just don't feel like giving myself that way in the marriage, okay? I'm not comfortable with that, and it's not something that I want to do. Well, let's deal with that, okay? Let's talk about that. What if it's something you don't want to, I don't want to give that way with all those things you just mentioned. I don't want to give that way in my marriage to my wife or to my husband. How do we get to the I want to? How do we get from the I don't want to the I want to? We know the Bible verses, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But then right before that it says, you know, make sure you work hard to fulfill your own obligation, your own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works. There's a partnership there. It's God who works in you. You can't work out your own salvation without God. And it doesn't say work for your salvation. Now, don't misunderstand. Work out your salvation. That's part of marriage. You're working out your salvation as a husband to your wife when you give to her. But look, how do we give when we don't feel like it? Timothy Keller's book, again, I mentioned that before, The Meaning of Marriage. He quotes from C.S. Lewis, who wrote this about how actions of love lead to feelings of love. Though natural liking should normally be encouraged, it would be quite wrong to think that the way to become charitable is to sit trying to manufacture affectionate feelings. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will probably come to love him. What are we supposed to do? We are supposed to give. That's why we do what we do. So what are we called to do? The husband And again, let's look at the text in verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. It's interesting in verse 2 and 3, Paul has two parallel truths side by side in both of those verses. In verse 2, each man should have his own wife, each woman should have her own husband. In verse 3, each husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and each woman, wife should give to her husband his conjugal rights. Right? That is a parallel truth. Each one is called to give to his or her spouse in that way. Now, one thing we know that is true in marriage, if you're married, you understand this. It is rare that the two in the marriage have the same level of interest and passion about intimacy. Right? Or even sometimes the same comfort level. And we also know that the level of interest and passion, some of you aren't old enough yet to know this, but you will, the level of interest and passion changes over time for husband and for wife. And often that change happens at different times for each of them. See the complication here? Makes it complicated, doesn't it? In each case, the burden and the blessing is on each, the husband and the wife, to give to each other. Here's the key. We're not to be concerned with receiving our own satisfaction and intimacy, but in giving it to our spouse. That goes for the husband just as well as it goes for the wife. In fact, maybe in more ways than it goes for him, because he is the one who is to be Christ in that marriage. He lays down his life for his wife. So, how do we do it? What are we called to do? We are the recipients of grace from God who gives to us generously. We can learn to give to one another. Remember, the operative word in verse 3 is to give. We can learn to give to one another with a generous heart as well. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9, if you will. Just flip over to the next book. And let's read a passage here about giving. Now, the context in 9, I understand, is about finances or resources, food or necessary provisions for people to live. But I think the point here can apply in how we give to one another in the marriage. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 says, the point is this, whoever sows or gives sparingly will also reap or receive sparingly. And whoever gives bountifully, who sows bountifully, will also receive, reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I think that goes back to that we can act ourselves into a way of feeling. I've decided I'm going to love my wife in this way, love my husband in this way. I'm going to give generously, even if I don't feel like it. And by God's grace, often the feelings do follow. And then verse 11. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. I like that. Giving physical intimacy joyfully in marriage, I believe we could say, is a good work. You know, several of us have memorized Titus, and as I go through Titus once a week, I'm reminded how many times Paul told Titus, remind the people, teach the people, lead the people to be diligent in good works. And when we hear that, we often think, you know, going to the homeless shelter visiting somebody at Twin Lakes, but that's not just good works. You do good works every single day in your marriage. And physical intimacy, joyful physical intimacy, is a good work. John Piper writes this in This Momentary Marriage. I like this quote. If it is the joy of each spouse to make the other happy, 100 problems will be solved before they happen. That'll preach, won't it? I don't hear a lot of amens out there. Oh, man, really? Do we have to go to Piper on this? Piper's hard. Yeah, he is. But he's biblical. If it's the joy of each to make the other happy, 100 problems solved before they ever happen. Okay, so that's the how and the what. Let's talk about the why. Why are we called to do this? In verse 4, back in the text, verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Very interesting. Paul explains a surprising word on authority in the marriage. Now, again, you take that out of context and you make it mean what it doesn't mean. You say, there you go. That's egalitarianism right there. Women can lead their families. Women can pastor churches. Women can elder churches. I mean, come on. It's right there in the text. No, it's really not. Right? In fact, Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that a man is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and God is the head of Christ. So Paul wouldn't be talking out of both sides of his mouth, would he? This has to do with the context of physical intimacy in the marriage. It's true at the same time and in the same context. A husband is the head of his wife, 1 Corinthians 11:3, and then she has authority over his body, and he has authority over her body, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. Both have authority here, and both submit to one another here. John Albert Engel says, it's an elegant paradox. It's an elegant paradox. Now, this was a revolutionary concept. We take it for granted that this is the case if we're students of the Bible, but don't take it for granted for Corinth. In that culture, for Paul to write that to the people in the church in Corinth was absolutely revolutionary. This was a time when men were legally to be considered, women were legally considered to be the possessions of their husbands. What are you talking about? She has authority over my body. I own that woman, they would have said to Paul in rebuttal. I own her. She is my property. I have a house, I have a garden, I have farm animals, and I have a wife, and they're all in the same category, my property. Now, some men still live that way, don't they? Not just in other cultures, but in our culture as well. They treat their wife as if she is a subordinate in the sense of the word being not submitted to him, but being less equal, not equal, inferior to him to the point that she's treated as chattel. Well, that is not what Paul says. In fact, he elevated marriage and womanhood like nothing that had ever been seen before in the world. Tim Keller writes in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, that this verse, it communicates negatively his obligation to refrain from engaging in intimacy with anyone other than his own wife, and positively his obligation to fulfill his marital duty to provide her with intimate pleasure and satisfaction. Tony Rinke says this, both have authority, but what do you do if the desires or how they call the shots are not the same? Any simple formula will not fit reality, and Paul knew he was dealing with complex emotional moments. In a Christian marriage where the couple is growing in grace, they will figure this out. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. And then later in the same article, Rinke writes, don't assume the worst about your spouse. Assume that even without intimate desires, she or he has other good desires to please you, and that is a kind of love you can receive and enjoy. I don't think Rinke there is saying that if she doesn't have desire or he doesn't have desire, that you just say, okay, well, forget about that. That part of our marriage, we will just go celibate on. That's not what he's saying. But I think the point, the main point here is that a couple growing in grace figures it out. How do we figure that out as husband and wife? How do we figure it out when we're not on the same page and we need to work this thing out? What's the big word starts with a C? We need to practice in our marriage like almost daily, if not daily. Starts with a C, big word. Ends with shun. Let's all say it together. Communication. Perfect. We need to communicate with one another. And look, been married 36 years. It's not in the scripts. I'm going to be real careful here. We still have to communicate about these things, don't we? Yeah. She's going to meet with some of the women today who want to talk about this subject. Just happened that she's doing that the same day I'm doing this sermon. We didn't plan it that way. God did, apparently. But she's going to share some things about how we have had to communicate. I mean, look, no two married couple, forget Hollywood. Hollywood has ruined, in so many ways, marriage. Facebook and Instagram and all this other junk out there has ruined biblical ideas about what marriage is. It's not Snow White and her prince or whatever the story is. Is that the one that, whatever. Sleeping Beauty, there it is. So, you know, everybody, every girl wants to be Cinderella and every guy wants to be the prince and they kiss and that's it and they live happily ever after. Forget about it. It's not going to happen. You got two sinners. Larry Crabb used to say about marriage counseling, he said, you know, a lot of people, a lot of marriages I counsel, he says, they're like two ticks looking for a dog. They're not interested in giving. That ain't in their program. No, I ain't giving to her. I'm looking for somebody who's going to give to me, you know, who's going to meet my needs. Don't be telling me I got to do stuff. Two ticks looking for a dog. No, it's not going to work. It's not a biblical marriage. That's a Hollywood marriage. And Hollywood marriages are going to hell. Let's just be honest. The Hollywood image is right out of the pit. All right, I'm way off the... That will not be in your manuscript tomorrow. You'll have to listen to the tape to get that part. Okay, let's finish up. What are we commanded not to do? Verse 5. Some of you are going, boy, I thought you'd never get here. All right, verse 5. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. How hard is that to understand? Is that one of those, you know, one of those real mystical kind of things like Daniel had this vision, you know, we're still trying to figure out what Daniel saw, or Ezekiel saw the wheels within the wheels. I still don't know what that means. Is this one of those? It is not. This is a plain truth. The plain things are the main things. The main things are the plain things. This is a plain thing in Scripture. It's plain. There's nothing hard here. Let's talk about it. Let's break it down. We saw the implication from the first verse that married couples, some of them, were depriving one another of their marital rights. Simon Kistemaker writes about the word deprive. Quote, the verb connotes stealing or robbing an individual of his or her possessions. For a man or woman to deprive one another of their conjugal rights is to steal from one another. It's the opposite of what verse 3 tells us to do. We are to, what was the word? Operative word in 3? Give. We are to give, not to steal. Paul simply says, stop it. Just stop it. Stop depriving one another. There should never, ever be permanent abstinence in marriage, except when one person dies. That's it. That's when it happens. Or one person is physically incapable anymore of that intimacy. But as a concession, Paul says, as a concession, this is in verse 6, the concession here is not about whether you get married or not. The concession is whether you practice celibacy or not. He's saying there is a possibility for temporary abstinence. He said, look, I think what Paul is saying, I'd rather you not do this at all, but if you have to, okay, for a temporary abstinence, I will give a concession. So let's look at the conditions under which this abstinence can take place. First of all, by agreement or mutual consent. Very plain in the text. By agreement or mutual consent. Again, this stresses the equality of the husband and wife in the marriage. Neither one can say to the other, that's it. Stopping that one. Intimacy ain't going to happen. No, that's not a right here of either one to take that and become a unilateral leader. Though the man is the leader in the marriage in this area, there's to be equality. In order to abstain from intimacy, each must be fully convinced that that would be desirable and mutually beneficial. Okay? So first of all, there has to be agreement of husband and wife together. And then secondly, it's a limited time. This is so important. Again, permanent abstinence is not biblical. It will lead to damaged marriages or to divorce. And I know of some examples in my own family, not in this family, but in my own family, where that led to a divorce. Kistemaker writes, divorce is not only contrary to the institution of marriage, but it defeats the very purpose for which abstinence is intended. So temporary absence for prayer is not the same as permanent absence, which leads to divorce. You know? Not even close. Third, for the purpose of prayer, together, together, together. There it is. That you may devote yourselves to prayer. Yourselves, plural, to prayer. Again, it's not a unilateral decision that, okay, one person's not real happy, so they're going to go off and pray, and there's not going to be intimacy. No, no, it's an agreement together for a limited time so that they can pray together. Why? Because marriage is a battlefield. How many understand that marriage is a battlefield? Hello, if you're married, you should raise your hand. You know that you're in a battle. There are times in the battle when we face crises together. Then in that time, it may be appropriate for you together to say, look, let's abstain for a season, a limited time. And I couldn't put a number of days on it, but I know it's not a number of weeks or months. I would say it'd be a number of days leading into a week or two. But I can't decide that for you. But let's decide together we're going to abstain and we're going to pray about this crisis in our lives, in our marriage, whatever the purpose or the problem happens to be. Flee to the Lord. And then what do you do after that season is over? You flee to one another. Then, he says, come together again. When the short period of abstinence for prayer is ended, the husband and wife are to resume normal activities. Why? Why should they? Well, because first of all, God has designed intimacy. We talked about this last week as a gift and one that points to covenant love and covenant faithfulness. It is a picture in the marriage of how much God loves us and how he made a covenant with us with the blood of his own son that he will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. He will be ours forever. We will be his forever. We in this marriage are his or hers forever in this lifetime. In marriage we won't be, but it's a picture of that covenant that God has made for us. But also, Paul says this, we're not to abstain because we have an enemy, so that Satan may not tempt you. We have an enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Look, we're humans and therefore weak and given to temptation even under normal circumstances. Aren't we? We are given to temptation under normal circumstances when the marriage is clicking along just like it should. What about an abnormal circumstance when there is abstention for a period? Are we, again, subject to temptation? Yes. And Paul is saying, to the degree that you might not be able to stand up for it. Satan looks for opportunities when we're weak and vulnerable, as we are during a time of prolonged abstinence, and he will move in to destroy. Piper writes this, I like this quote. In Ephesians 6:16, Paul says we should ward off Satan with the shield of faith. Here he says to married people, ward off Satan with sufficient intimacy. Don't stay too long, but come together soon so that Satan will gain no foothold. Let me close with this. I know this is a complex and difficult area for many people, and there's brokenness here, and I hope I haven't said anything today that will make you think I think lightly about brokenness in marriage in this area. I don't. It breaks my heart to hear of the struggles that so many have. And again, everybody has to communicate. Everybody has to work. Everybody has to die to self. Everybody has to give in order for the marriage to work on every level, not just this level. Raising kids, dealing with finances, dealing with work, dealing with who's going to clean the dishes and who's not going to clean the dishes. I mean, we have to talk about that stuff, and we have to serve each other. What if there's brokenness in the marriage or in the past of one or both partners? To the degree that this whole thing is just, it's a very difficult place, very hard, difficult, sad place. Let me read from Julie Slattery's book. Cindy's going to be talking about that and has talked about it with the women. It's called Rethinking Sexuality. I haven't read the book. I've just read parts of it. But Julie Slattery writes this, How to Move Forward. Tell the truth about your experiences, past and present. All progress begins with telling the truth. That's right, isn't it? Can't get right till you get real. Let's tell the truth. And then she says, pursue God's truth. Some things in this area of our life we've believed that are lies from the enemy, that are lies from Hollywood, that are lies from our parents, that are lies from previous abusers. And we've believed them and we're living those out. Acknowledge that and then apply God's truth to that. Apply God's wisdom. Use a biblical counselor if needed. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. I told you last week, the elders have heard of some good places where couples can go for an intensive time of counseling for 2 or 3 days or maybe even longer. And we want to help with that if that's needed, where marriage problems have risen to the place where you would want to do that, and both partners would be willing to go and to submit and be a part of that counseling and training and teaching. And we will do everything we can to make it happen financially if that would be an issue for you. So I'm just throwing that out there. There are counselors that we can point you to who are local, but if you're in a crisis situation and you want to get immediate help, that's going to be more than just meeting somebody once a week, then that is also a possibility. Okay, I've talked long enough. Let's listen to the Lord now. Let's pray. Let's do this while you're praying. Just ask the Lord to put his finger on something that you heard him say through me today that you needed to hear, that you needed to apply, and ask him to give you grace to not put that off, but to apply that truth to your marriage, to your life. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give to broken people through the broken body of your Son and through his blood shed for us. As we get ready to celebrate communion, we're reminded of the price that was paid for our sins. And you've given us everything that we need that pertains to righteousness. And so, Lord, even today I pray for my brothers and sisters in this congregation or those listening by the way of the internet, that if they are in a place of brokenness, that they would look to the one who heals the brokenhearted, who binds up their wounds, who sets the captives free. Because your arm is not shortened to the point that you cannot redeem or reconcile or bring back together. We thank you for that, Lord, and we look to you. And I pray on behalf of all the marriages in this congregation that you would do a great and mighty work and a deep work. Thank you for those that are working together and happy and walking along the same road and communicating and dealing with these difficulties. We praise God for that. But we pray for our brothers and sisters who aren't, that they would find help in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.